passage that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to consider the section from verse 21 through to the end of verse 28. Matthew 15, from 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, one of the things that I've always been thankful for in this congregation, that like myself, it is that there are those of us who like to own pets of one sort or another. And it is that I was thinking over the past years and the number of pets that have lived with us in our home. I was thinking of the dwarf hamster that we used to have, of the rabbit that we used to have, of the budgies that we used to have, of the fish that we used to have. And even with cats, we still had fish. And it is that we were able to keep the cats from the fish. But it is that there have been a number of us over the past 22 years. And one of the pets that we've had in common is a dog. And it is that we've been able to encourage one another, laugh with one another concerning the dogs that we've owned, but also cried with one another as well. When it is that the dogs that we've loved and have loved us for so many years, when it is that the time for their departure has come as well. And as I was preparing for this morning, I began to think in terms of some of the names of the dogs that have been part and parcel of the families of this congregation. Initially for us, there was a Dusty. Some of you will remember Dusty. It is that there's been a Toby here as well. It is that there's been a Max and a Flex. And at the moment, there's a Fiery and a Chica who are found in the families of our congregation. And I thought at the end of my ministry here in the EPC that maybe one of the things that I should do when I'm retired is to write a history of the EPC pets and dogs and what it is that we were able to learn from them. But there's one name that's on the list of dogs' names. And the only place that I've heard it really for decades is on the movie screen and so on. And that name is Faithful. It is that there are some folk who would gladly and willingly call their dog Old Faithful. And it is that Old Faithful would be with them perhaps for many years. And one of the amazing things about a dog, even if you don't like or wouldn't like to have a dog as a pet, is that a dog is an amazingly faithful creature, that it is that you can learn so much from it in terms of the nature of faith, how it is that even that faith is expressed in very practical ways. It is that a faithful dog will play with you. A faithful dog will even sort of laugh with you in its own way. A faithful dog will even cry with you. I can remember one time when I wasn't well, and it is that Dusty would rest her head on my chest, and she'd be whimpering and crying because she could sense that I wasn't well, and she didn't want me to be that way. And then it is that perhaps some of us have known of dogs protecting us. But many of us here this morning would like to be known as dogs, that it is that that would be said of as, that's a dog, that congregation is full of dogs, and so on. And that's why it is that there are lots of surprises in the passage that we're going to consider for a little while in Matthew 15, 21, and 28. Not least of the surprises is the one that Jesus gives his insight with regard to the Jewish perception at this time, and even today, of how it is that the Jews perceive the Gentiles and what it is that they thought about them. And it is that we're told here that they were seen as dogs. Now, it is that the term that was used here by Jesus, that it didn't speak of the packs of dogs that would often be found in Israel and so on. It didn't speak about the dog that Goliath spoke of when it is that he spoke to David and said to the Israelites, "Do you send a dead dog out to enter into battle with me?" But it is that the term that Jesus uses is in terms of a little dog. It's in terms of a pet dog. It's in terms of a family dog. So it would seem to be that certainly amongst the Gentiles, I don't think so much amongst the Jewish population, but certainly amongst the Gentiles of Jesus' day, that there would be many households that had pet dogs that lived together with them. And the thing that is amazing, not only about the fact that Jesus speaks about dogs here, but it is that he speaks about and points to the faith of this Syrophoenician woman. And it is that he describes her faith as great faith. Now, it is that Jesus never minced or exaggerated his words, but when he spoke truth, and it is that he alone was able to speak words of truth. So when it is that Jesus Christ applauds someone's faith, when it is that he directs their attention to a sinner's faith, and when it is that he describes that faith as being great faith, then it's something that ought to make us sit up and take notice and seek to apply it to ourselves. If it is that Jesus was here today, what would he say to us concerning our faith as a congregation, concerning our faith as individuals, and as those who would seek to follow him? Now, what's interesting in terms of the gospel accounts is that there are only two places in which it is that Jesus calls someone's faith a great. And even more significant than that, I think, is the fact that when it is that he calls a person's faith great, the people that he speaks to in these terms, they're not Jews, as perhaps we would have expected, but it is that they are Gentiles like you and I here today. It is that we can read of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8, if you go back to it, and from verse 5 to 13, and it is that he comes into the presence of Jesus. He's got a concern for his servant who's at the point of death, really. And it is that Jesus says, I'll come back with you and I'll heal your servant. And then the Roman centurion says to him, he says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But what I'm saying to you and what I believe and know is that if you just speak the word, even though it is that you're separated by distance from my servant, then it is that I believe and know that my servant will be healed. And then he gives his reasoning, his logic for the statement that he makes. He says to Jesus, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not even in Israel. And it is that the army, the power that really has the nation of Israel under its boot, yet it is that Jesus says of this Roman centurion, he is one who has authority, he knows what authority is about, he knows how it is that authority is able to be expressed. But the Roman centurion knew that Jesus had such authority that was above and beyond the authority that he himself even had, and that all Jesus had to do was speak a word, and it is that his servant would be healed. And I want us to stop there for a minute, because I think it's something that's... Excuse me, something's catching the back of my throat. It's something that we all need to ask ourselves, and it's this. Does the faith that you exercise in God today, does the faith that you would exercise daily in your walk with Jesus Christ, does it allow you to believe his word and that he, through his word and what he promises in his word, will do what it is that he says his word will do? You see, numerous times throughout the Gospels, we find that Jesus reproached those who have no faith. It is that he reproaches those who have little faith. You remember when Peter himself, he begins to sink. As he walks upon the water. And it is that Jesus, as he speaks to him, he gives him a nickname and he says, little faith, all you have little faith. That's how it is that I see you at this point, Peter, even as one of my disciples, even as one of the covenant people of God, yet it is that you're one who is able to be described in terms of little faith. And I dare say none of us here this morning would ever come to the point, I hope we wouldn't, where it is that we would say of ourselves, we have great faith. And it is that we would express it in different ways. Certainly that's the ideal. That's what it is that we should aim for, that God by his Spirit and the blessing of his word, we would take him at his word and exercise a faith in him. but it is that more than likely we would say that our faith is poor, our faith is weak, our faith is faltering, and our faith is not great. And yet our text points to a woman among the Gentiles that Christ he considered to have displayed great faith. And it's this kind of faith, the faith that this Gentile woman exhibits at this point, that meets with the heartiest approval of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, I think that's the problem that all of us today have to face, that it is that many of us have been brought up under Christian influence and teaching, and because of that, because of the environment that we've grown up in, that it is that we struggle in exercising faith in Christ. And it is that we struggle in exercising faith in Christ even more than some who are new to the message of the gospel and have come from backgrounds that are so alien, in a sense, to the background that we have come from. You see, often the problem, I think, that we have to contend with is that we presume that we have faith. And the reason that we presume that we have faith is because we've been around Christians from our earliest days, that it is that we've been brought up within the church, that it is that we know the right things to say, it is that we know the right way to be, and so on. And we begin to simply assume that we are a Christian because of the environment and the upbringing that is ours. But simply assuming that you're a Christian, by its very nature, is not saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the mental barriers that so often we build up to faith? It may come through focusing on how little we understand of the Christian faith, and so on. And perhaps it is that we come to the point of despair, where we think that it's too much to grasp and so on, and so we despair of believing in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps it is that some of us are so bent on following our own desires that it's self-centeredness and pride that keeps us from expressing a faith in Christ and from leaning upon Him. Yet the Bible teaches very clearly that apart from faith in Christ, you cannot know the Lord. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot know of the forgiveness of sins. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot know of that day when you depart this world being found in heaven, but it is that you will be found in hell itself. And that's why it's so important that we take time, often through a week, often through a month, through a year, to, as it were, perform a spiritual checkup in our souls in terms of the nature of our faith and whether it is that there are weak points in our faith, there are temptations that pull our faith down, and to ask God for the power of His Spirit to help us to exercise a faith that would glorify Him and that would be for our good. So what's the kind of faith that Jesus applauds? What's the kind of faith, if it was found here today, that Jesus would point to one of us and say, you know, that member in your church, they have great faith. That member in your church is exercising great faith. Well, the first thing we've got to consider is the woman's petition. And we find that in verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. The reason she comes is because naturally she's concerned about her little daughter. It is that the daughter was demon-possessed and was probably acting this out in terms of violence and anger. And so it is that she and her daughter needed help in a desperate way. But not only is there a reason why she came, but there's a reason why it is that she cried. It's interesting that the word that's translated as cried out here, it speaks of in terms of the grammar, of a constant ongoing cry, but it's also a verb that describes a grating, annoying sound. Literally, it could be translated as croaking. And it is that this woman, in her desperation and her distress, that the only way that she can express herself, and perhaps it is even because her voice box has come to the point where she's been weeping and crying out for so long that all she can do is croak in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is, in terms of the very sound, it's an onomatopoeic word that's used here, and it is that our agony and our distress and our groanings are expressed in terms of croaking in the presence of the Lord. And it is that she's crying out to Christ, expressing faith, knowing that she's unworthy, and that even her very cries are not up to the standard that perhaps she thinks that God would expect. So we're given the reason she came, the reason she cried, and then we're given the reason that she called. And the reason that she called on Jesus is because, as we're told in Mark chapter 7, verse 25, it is that she had heard about Jesus. Perhaps it is she had heard about the fact that he could heal all sorts of diseases. Perhaps she had heard about the fact that he opened the eyes of the blind, that those who were dumb, he enabled them to speak, that those who were lame, that he enabled them to walk. Not only that, but that he had driven demons out of many, many people. And she may have heard about how it is that Jesus had gone over to the country of the Gadarenes, and how it is that Legion, that man that was possessed by a legion of demons, how it is that as he came to Christ, that Christ rebuked the demons, and it is that he was able to expel a whole legion of demons out of this individual that was before him. And I can think that some of her reasoning was like this. If this man Jesus can deliver a legion of demons out of an individual, surely therefore he will be able to deliver my daughter from being possessed by one demon. And the woman came to Jesus Christ because faith and hope had sparked in her heart. She recognized that she needed something that the society of her day wasn't able to provide. She was looking for something that her dead religion had been powerless to give her, and she needed a solution that she had not been able to provide by her own self-efforts, and she was desperate, and she had come to the point where she saw that the only one that she now could have hope in was the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop there for a minute. How many of you today can identify with this poor, anxious mother? How many of us are like this woman that we read of here? Maybe it is that you're dealing with a child that's out of control, and you're at your wit's end. You've prayed for them, and yet it is that they seem to be rapidly going down the way that is broad and leads to destruction. You're crying out to the Lord for them. You're at the point where you're even just croaking to the Lord, groaning in your heart and mind. Perhaps it is that you're here today, and yet you're at your wit's end over some situation in your life, maybe in terms of your marriage, maybe in terms of your employment situation, maybe in terms of your bank account, whatever it may be. And perhaps it is that you've exhausted every means at your disposal, and you're at the point that you don't know where to turn for help. Well, my friends, learn from this woman. Learn from this Gentile woman who turned to Jesus Christ. And it is that she got the desperate need that was hers before Christ himself. And regardless of what it is that you face in life today, the answer can only be found in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who can move the mountain in your life. It is Christ and Christ alone who can meet your need and save your soul. It is Christ and Christ alone who is able to save you from your sins. It is that he can touch your loved ones. And it is that, therefore, you have to get to him. You have to be found in his presence daily. You have to be found crying out to him and saying at times, even if it's only a three-word prayer, Lord, help me. Sometimes it is that we think, and even Jesus said this, that there are those who think by a multiplication of their words that it is that they will be heard. And yet so often prayers like that are but vain words. But here you have this three-word prayer that speaks about her extremity, her reason and her need at this time, and she cries out and looks to God in Christ and says, Lord, help me. Are you doing that today? Am I? Will we face days in the coming weeks and months where it is that all we can do as a congregation is croak, and all we can do is say, Lord, help us? Is it something that you've done in recent days? And think of the encouragement in the Word to do this. Isaiah 55 and 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see, you can come to Christ as you are. You can come to Christ bankrupt, even as this woman, as a Syrophoenician, came to Christ in terms of religion, in terms of her pedigree, in terms of the fact even that she was a woman, and in her day. And yet it is that she came to Christ. So we have her petition. We need to be like her. Second thing that I think we see, not only is her petition, but we're also presented with her persistence. Not just her petition, but her persistence. And we have that really from verses 23 through to verse 27. And she comes to Jesus for help, and I think she must have been shocked at one point because she didn't get the response that I think she thought she probably would have. Now, many others might have sort of said, okay, that's it. He's not listening to me. He's not going to answer me, and they would turn away and walk away from him. But it is that this woman stays with Jesus until she gets what she needs and what she wants. And I think that we find here in this section that her faith still had various obstacles that it had to overcome. And that's just like you and I here today. That when we would exercise faith in Christ daily, there are various obstacles, some of a greater degree than others, but it is there are obstacles to our faith. Let's see what we can learn from her. First obstacle was in terms of a race. You go to verse 22 and you read there, "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region, from Tyre, district of Tyre and Sidon, came to Jesus Christ." Now, the fact that she was a Canaanite tells us at least two things. First thing is she was descended from a cursed people. She was descended from a cursed people. When Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, they had been commanded by God to totally destroy the Canaanites. And then you read this in Deuteronomy 7. "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." And here's an individual who's a member of a doomed race and who are under the curse of God. That would have been an obstacle, I think, to her face, her pedigree, her background. And yet it is that she stays in the presence of Christ. Not only was she a member of a doomed race, but it is that she practiced, or her people practiced, a religion that was known for its vile religious practices. They practiced magic. They practiced divination. They practiced bestiality. They practiced fertility cults of different sorts. It is that they would sacrifice their own children to the so-called gods of the religion. And here at the outset, this woman has two strengths against her from the very start. So she's got to overcome race. She's got to overcome religion. She came and called out to Jesus and said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, what's startling here, and perhaps I think we can't really take fully on board just the incongruity of what's being presented here, is that you have a Gentile mother who's from a doomed race, and yet it is that this Gentile mother is crying out to a Jewish Messiah. From a religious point of view, she had no right to come to Jesus through the door of Judaism. She was a Gentile. She was a dog, as far as the Jews were concerned. And it is that Jesus, from a technical point of view, gave her the response that she deserved. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, he did not answer her a word. And then in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's another obstacle, her religion. Another obstacle that she had to overcome, I think, was racism. When the disciples see her, the very fact that she's a woman and the very fact that she's a Gentile woman and that she's calling out to their Messiah, how do they respond? They come to Jesus and they say, "Send her away, get rid of her. She's got no right to be here. And even though it is that her daughter is dying, it is that she has no right to be here. We want nothing to do with her because she's not one of our people." In their eyes, she was different. And that was enough, as far as they were concerned, to justify them in not caring about her at all. I think that's a problem that we can face. that if there are people that God would send into our midst from a different background, from a different race, different way of dressing, different way of speaking, some of us might be tempted to say, get rid of them. Why have them here at all? And that's just what the disciples were like. I remember hearing a young missionary. And this young missionary, believe it or not, was a missionary to the Goth culture. Now, some of you maybe not know what the Goth culture is, but it's very much a death culture. You'll, if a Goth came in here today dressed, he'd have spikes and things around his neck that had spikes and different things, dressed in black, maybe wearing a white makeup with black eyes and so on, and they look literally like death warmed up. They're the sort of person, if you see them walking towards you in the road, you cross to the other side. But I remember speaking to this young missionary, and God was working amongst the Goths that he was meeting with. And it is that God was saving them. God was bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can look at me and say, you're talking nonsense. No, my friends. And I really wonder how we would respond, say, to a Goth couple walking through the door, dressed the way they dress, looking the way they look. What would you say to me? What would you be saying in your own heart? Get rid of them. They shouldn't be here. Well, in some ways, this Syrophoenician woman was the Goth of her day to the disciples of Jesus. And they wanted to get rid of her. And that says that we need to be so careful that when God would send people who are so different to us and yet still have a love for Jesus, it doesn't justify us not caring about them at all. In other words, it tests the reality of our faith and of our love for Christ and for sinners. And maybe that's why at times the Reformed Church doesn't grow. You hear of other churches, and they're full of all types of people from all types of backgrounds, and they're growing. And maybe it's because they experience the love of Christ in a way that perhaps we seem at times unable to express. And it's saying to us that she had to overcome rejection. See, Jesus' words seem harsh to our ears. Look at verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he says in verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I think what he said must have shaken her to the very core of her being. And I think his words, her initial response, I think her heart would have been broken at this point. See, firstly, he simply ignores her. Doesn't take note of her, it seems. And it's as if he's indifferent to her cries for help. And when she persists, Jesus tells her, you're a dog. And you don't deserve the children's bread. Not only that, but the disciples have rejected her as well. And it appears that Jesus is now rejecting her as well. So what's happening here? I think we learn, and Jesus is teaching her and us some great lessons of faith and what faith is like when God appears to be silent and indifferent to us and we're desperate. Look at the divine silence. He didn't answer her a word, not one solitary word of acknowledgement. Not even, well, I'll speak with you later. Not even a not now, not even I hear you, let me think on it, not even an uh-huh, that's interesting. But all she was met with was divine silence to her pleas and her cries. Now think on it for ourselves. All of us want to be listened to when we speak to someone. Nothing can spark anger in us quicker than to feel snubbed by someone when you're speaking to them and they ignore you. That's just downright rude, whether you're Christian or not. And even if someone doesn't agree with what you say, you at least want to be acknowledged. Yet here's a lady that felt in the depths of her own soul the desperation of her daughter's demon possession, and she's crying out to Jesus, and all she experiences is silence. So why is Jesus silent to her plea? Why is it he seems to say nothing? And when he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's interesting, John Broadus says this when he comments on this verse. The effect was to develop, strengthen, and manifest her faith. Against the backdrop of Christ's silence, we find the intentional focus of his mercy upon this desperate woman. The disciples had grown so accustomed to Christ healing all that came to him that I think they would be taken aback by silence at this point. And I think it's a valuable lesson for them and for us that not any one of us should presume upon Jesus as though Jesus is a cosmic dispensary that we can come to, press a button, and he satisfies all our cravings. This silence was used by Jesus to purify her faith, to extend her faith, to strengthen her faith. And that's hard for us to accept today, where instant service is expected for everything. Give me what I want and give it to me now. The drive-thrus at Tim Hortons and McDonald's and whatever else, we want our food and we want it now. Don't want to wait for it. Just give it to me now. But sometimes we need silence, and even the silence of God, to stretch us, to exercise us, to enable us to be persistent in our faith. And it is that she had to overcome reality as well. She had to recognize the realities of her situation. Her daughter's possessed by a devil. She's a member of a doomed race. And the religious men and the religious leader that she was expecting so much from, they basically didn't seem to care about her situation. Now, some of you today, and even if not today, in the future, you will come to barriers like this woman came to. You may be lost today. You're not a Christian. You don't know the forgiveness of your sins. But you know from what you've been hearing in this congregation that you need Jesus. But you feel like this woman, perhaps, that you have no right to come to him. And it is that you don't know that you're from a doomed race, the race of Adam. Those who have fallen in Adam. But you know that religion and the religion of men will not work. And you've experienced the rejection of the religious people all around you. And yet you still want to see your life changed. Let me tell you this morning, on the basis of this passage, that can come from Jesus. And if you turn to Jesus Christ today, he will not turn you away. He will not. Let me encourage you today that God's silence that you've perhaps been experiencing in recent days is not an indication of God's unwillingness to meet your need. God's silences serve to test our faith and to remind us that God operates in a different schedule and in a different way that we do. So let me ask you, what obstacles are you facing and your faith is facing today? And I'm saying to you that this woman is saying to you, persist in seeking the Lord, persist in acknowledging his time scale, and you'll see every barrier fall. That's what the passage is saying. Your faith, a saving faith, will not be defined by what you receive from God, but by what it takes to stop you from getting to God. That's what you need to know. What's stopping you today from turning to Christ? And so it is that we see this great faith and the revelation of great faith. You see, faith is not dissuaded by silence, but it is that faith expresses itself in genuine worship. That's what we find here. You read in verse 25, I'm nearly finished. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. It's a continued action in terms of the grammar that Matthew uses, and it's an act of worship on her part. She didn't demand of him as though Jesus was obliged to do her bidding, but here she gives evidence of having rested upon the strong mercies of Christ. She bows before him. She kneels before him. Do you do that? Do I? Daily? Bowing in our hearts and our minds and our souls before Christ and acknowledging that he is the only one who can help us? True faith not only exercises itself in genuine worship, but it does in true humility. Christ's words may seem harsh to her, and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. He's saying there was an order in terms of how salvation he was experienced and expressed. But Christ, in saying that, is taking her deeper and deeper and deeper into the place of humility by silence than his harsh answer to her plea. But her faith isn't diminished. She responds to Jesus and says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Martin Luther said of this a reply, was not that a master stroke, Luther says? She snares Christ in his own words. She takes his own words and uses them in this argument. She dares not claim the right that belonged to the Jews, the first fruit of his mercies, but she's contended to have a few crumbs as long as they came from Christ. When I go home this afternoon, one of the things I'll have to experience is Chica sitting at my feet under the table. And every so often as I'm eating my lunch this afternoon, I'll feel the little body pushing my foot or my leg. And sometimes I'll hear a little whimper. And then if one of us has dropped a little crumb or something on the floor, you hear the little feet, and you hear her enjoying that little crumb. And then sometimes I feel sorry for her. I love her, this little dog. It's crazy, but I love this little dog. And I'll maybe look at something in my plate, and I think, Chica will like that. And so I pick it up, and I go, here, Chica. And she comes up to me, and often so graciously takes it from my hand. And you can hear, as she's chomping away and whatever it is, and the noises she's making, oh, crumbs from the master's hand. And his crumbs are so good. His crumbs are so tasty. His crumbs are such a blessing to me. And the tail's wagging there. That's what's happening here. The crumbs. We should be happy with crumbs from the master's table. And in a sense, our souls, when crumbs come from his table, our souls, in a sense, should be wagging in joy at the crumbs from the master's table. But the wonderful thing is, Jesus doesn't feed us with crumbs. Jesus feeds us with the body and blood that he himself sacrificed on our behalf, and to feed us richly in the fat things of God's house. The psalmist says, he prepares a table for me. What a table it is. Psalm 106, the people cry out and say, can the Lord prepare a table in the wilderness? Oh, yes, he can. In the wilderness of sin, in the wilderness of fallenness, in the wilderness of our fallen humanness, of our hypocrisies, our lack of faith, whatever it may be, the Lord God prepares a table. And he says, come up from under the table. Stop scrabbling for the crumbs. And come, sit, and eat from the table and the banquet that my Father and I have prepared for you. Are you eating from the Master's table today? Are you? Are you feeding your soul in the fat things of God's house? I hope you are. And I hope this afternoon that your soul wags with joy when you're reminded of what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. It'll be wonderful to meet this woman in glory and for her to tell us what it was like. Can you imagine going home? Your little daughter who was at death's door and demon-possessed, now healed. I think they'll both be there in glory. And it is that she'll tell us about that day with Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you for the great provision that you make for body and soul. And we thank you that the invitation, the exhortation is given through the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good, who trusts in him is blessed. And we ask that each one of us today, without exception, that even though there would be obstacles put in our way expressing great faith, yet we would have such a faith that even we might feed from the crumbs that fall from your table. But help us, Lord, as we would grow in grace and Christ's likeness, to so exercise our faith that we would feed on the fat things of your house and look forward to that great heavenly banquet when we will be there with this woman, I think with our daughter, and with Jesus himself, and we will feast together. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.